going to not necessarily have you turn to a specific passage to start off with, like I usually do, but I'm going to give you a topical message, I guess you could call it, relating to the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. As all of you know, I know we've talked about this on a number of occasions. The end of this month will be a celebration of the Protestant Reformation, call it Reformation Sunday. It's October 31st, to be precise, and that was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed what's called the 95 Theses to a church door, and basically challenging and trying to provoke some dialogue with the prevailing Roman Catholic Church, of which he, by the way, was a monk. It's believed that he was not yet born again at this time, that he didn't actually become a Christian until later, but he was so concerned about what he was seeing in the Catholic Church, of which he was a part, that he felt that there needed to be some discussion, and he wanted to talk with church leaders. Well, as you know, that didn't really go very well, and basically they demanded he recant his opposition to some of the things that the Catholic Church wanted him to, that he was basically objecting to, and he refused to do that, and he ended up having to hide for his life for much of the time. But October 31st is a day when many people in the world celebrate what we have come to know as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation was a spiritual movement brought about by a number of people in a number of different locations, and it's all aimed to reform the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. According to Stephen Lawson, who wrote a book entitled Pillars of Grace, A Long Line of Godly Men, he says this: the Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. It was not a single act, nor was it led by one man. This history-altering movement played out in different stages over many decades. Its cumulative impact, however, was enormous. Philip Schaff, a noted church historian, writes, "The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. Under the guiding hand of God, the world scene had been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition trumped divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered pope and priest, and the corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice. On the other hand, a new day was dawning. Feudal states were given way to nation states. Exploration was expanding. Christopher Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Trade routes were opening. A middle class was rising. Opportunities for learning were increasing. Knowledge was multiplying. Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the printing press in 1454 had vastly improved the dissemination of ideas. Under all these influences, the Renaissance was at high noon. Furthermore, a further alteration in the world scene was soon to be ushered in by the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, bringing great changes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's some information there from Steve Lawson. So as we look at the Protestant Reformation, we find a lot of names. We find names like John Huss, who got burned to the stake, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and others. All of these men had one common characteristic. They believed in the Bible as the Word of God. They believed in the Bible as the final authority for faith and practice. They believed in the Bible's inspiration, its infallibility, and its sufficiency. The Protestant Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. People were re-examining their spiritual lives. They were re-examining their church. They were re-examining the doctrines that they had been taught. They were attempting to realign what they believed to bring it into conformity with God's Word as was starting to become revealed to them. So this morning I want us to focus our hearts and minds on what has come to be known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. These solas were five statements about the content of the Protestant gospel, actually the biblical gospel, and were terms which identified Protestantism or biblical Christianity. They were not an extensive statement of theology, but they did serve to explain the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ and are consistent with what the Bible teaches and what our church specifically stands for. Now, it sounds as we get into all this that this is some kind of anti-Roman Catholic diatribe or something like that. This is not an attack on Roman Catholic people. You know, we all know wonderful Roman Catholic people, great neighbors, great human beings. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the church teach? And what does the Bible teach in direct contraindication to what the church teaches? The first sola is called sola scriptura, or what it means is scripture alone. And sola scripture actually is a Latin phrase. This particular sola refers to the Bible simply as being God's word and the final authority for faith and practice. That it's the Bible and nothing else that is our ultimate authority. As Christians, what we believe and how we live is not to be determined by the culture. It is not to be determined by how we feel or what we want or what makes us have better self-esteem or make us feel better about ourselves. It is not based on our felt needs as human beings. None of that has any relevance to what we ultimately hold to be true, spiritually speaking. What a church teaches only has relevance or meaning if it is consistent with the Bible. If what we do up here, or what we teach you, either here or Sunday school or whatever, is not consistent with Scripture, then it has no relevance. What a church teaches only has meaning and relevance if it is consistent with God's holy word. Human reason has no meaning if it contradicts the word of the living God. Quoting someone named James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "The Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the church, not the traditions of the church or church councils, still less personal intimations or subjective feelings, but Scripture alone." Scripture is the only thing ultimately that matters. Steve Lawson, "The Reformation was essentially a crisis over which authority should have primacy. Rome claimed the church's authority lay with Scripture and tradition. Scripture and the Pope, Scripture and church councils. But the Reformers believed that the authority belonged to Scripture alone." 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or adequate, equipped for every good work." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Again, another writer says this, "The great theme of the Bible is the redemption of mankind and the eternal growth of the kingdom of God, which is swelled by the legions of sinners chosen before the foundation of the world to know God's unmerited grace and so to magnify his mercy. Its great hero is Jesus Christ, who entered into an eternal covenant with the Father to redeem a people, and who was made then the guarantor of an eternal covenant that God made with fallen mankind, to save them and bring them into his presence. The great conclusion of the Bible is paradise regained, where God dwells once again in the midst of his redeemed people, with Jesus Christ, their Emmanuel, enjoying eternal fellowship with them, exulting in their unending praises." So we look at the whole idea of Scripture and recognize that it is our final authority for faith and practice. So the first sola is sola Scripture, Scripture alone. Every church that calls itself a Christian church must base what they teach and what they believe on what the Bible says and nothing else. The second sola is solus Christus. Solus Christus, that's Latin for Christ alone. Christ alone. Salvation does not come through works of righteousness. Amen. Remember, we just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It does not result from anything that we do. We cannot in any way earn our salvation. Every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, teaches some type of a works righteousness program. Every religion, if you look it up, they teach that you've got to do something in order to gain favor or merit before God. And biblical Christianity says, really, there's nothing you can do except repent and come in faith in Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. In other words, faith is at least partially placed in what someone has done to earn salvation or reconciliation with God. Our faith is not to rest in what we have done, but rather to rest in what God has done and what Christ has done on the cross, where he paid for our sin. One writer says this, "Solus Christus is a simple declaration that salvation is not dispensed through Rome, priests, or sacraments." You know, I don't dispense any grace. I'm not capable of doing that. Only God does that. "There is no sense in putting hope in an extreme unction, or what we now call the sacrament of the sick, purgatory, or indulgences. Instead, it comes through Christ alone, through Jesus alone. John chapter 14, verse 6, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Then you've got Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation comes through Christ alone. It doesn't come through anything we can do. We can't earn our salvation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Who's the Savior? Jesus is the Savior. The church is not the Savior. We don't save ourselves, not even partially. It is Christ who does the saving. Someone from what's called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals has this to say. "We reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited." Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Salvation comes from God and through Christ. Scripture alone teaches that salvation is through Christ alone. And what are you trusting in this morning for your eternal salvation? That's the question you have to ask. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in that you're a good person? And that if you could somehow add your good works together, they would more than compensate for anything bad you might have done. And so maybe on the great bar of justice, you would come out on the positive side. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if we stumble in one area, we stumble in all. And all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. So the question is, are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Because he is the only Savior. It is only through what he has done is that anybody could have eternal life. Then we've got sola gratia. Sola gratia. Number three. This is grace alone. This is grace. Now, I'm not talking here about what you do when you sit down in front of a meal and you thank God for your meal. I'm not talking about that kind of grace. We're not talking about saying grace. We're talking about unmerited divine assistance. That's what grace is. God doing something good for us, even though we cannot earn it, and even though we do not deserve it. It is the reality that God does for us, even though we are unable, and we are unwilling, and we are disinterested in doing any of these things for ourselves. As human beings, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead. The Bible also says there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do about it. We're spiritually unable to accomplish our own salvation. We are totally depraved. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. Doesn't mean that we're all ex-murderers or pedophiles or drug dealers. It just means that every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. And the only way that can be overcome is through grace, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We cannot work our way to heaven because we cannot be good enough to overcome the sin that we accomplish. We cannot accomplish enough good works to overcome the sheer weight of our own sin. We cannot in any way contribute to our own salvation. Again, I'm going to read to you Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God gives grace, not of works, so that no one may boast. So if you're here this morning and you're a saved person and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, that's not really anything that you accomplish. It's really not about you. It's really about Christ intervening, God intervening in your life and choosing to call you to himself. Martin Luther says, no man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of a name of another, namely God alone. For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing towards his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself, and therefore he is not humbled before God, but presumes that there is, or at least hopes or desires that there may be some place, time, and work for him by which he may at length attain to salvation. But when a man has no doubts that everything depends on the will of God, then he completely despairs of himself and chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work. Then he has come close to grace and can be saved. You have to come to the end of yourself. There's nothing, when you realize that you are lost and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself except turn to Christ, that's when you can be saved. We need to be humble, just like that tax collector in the temple, beating on his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, the sinner. I'd like you to turn now to a couple verses. We're going to go, first of all, to Romans 8. chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Probably a familiar passage, I would think, to most of you. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Actually, let me start at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's that describing? Some guy down the street? No, this describes us. That's how we all are. You know, none righteous, not even one. And you left to themselves, human beings would not even seek for God. They have these churches now called seeker-sensitive churches. The problem is nobody's really seeking for God. Everybody's turned aside. Nobody does good. Their tongues, they deceive. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That describes the human race. If you look at that, that's humanity described to us in very stark and basic ways. Talking about both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Turn with me to another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. People talk about free will, and everybody's supposed to exercise their free will to come to Christ. But if you look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read something different. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Does that sound like free will to you? It really isn't. A natural man, in other words, a person outside of Christ who's not a believer, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. You just leave humanity to themselves, and they're not going to be interested in God. All this stuff about Jesus is going to be foolishness to them. And he cannot understand them because they are things that are spiritually appraised. What is required? It's required the intervention of God into the life and the heart of a human being to draw them to themselves. And God will change the heart. God will regenerate. God will renew by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's a reality. You know, it's more than just a song. It's a reality in each and every one of our lives. So then we, in Reformed thinking, there is something called the doctrines of grace, or TULIP. We'll get into those next week, but just to tell you what they are. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those are all things that are biblical doctrines, that are part of the Reformation mindset and the biblical mindset that we got from the Protestant Reformation. And those are all things that are drive home the importance of the grace of God in our salvation. So we've seen Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and now we come to number 4, which is faith alone. Again, remembering our Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So as you look at this passage, you will see that grace is God's gift to the undeserving. We don't deserve to be saved. We haven't done anything to merit God's mercy and grace in our lives. This is something he gives to us. because he's a loving God and he chooses to do that. Communion this morning will remind us of that fact. We are saved by grace through what? Through faith. Faith in what or faith in who? If you have faith, it's got to be faith in something. Faith has to have an object. Some people have faith in faith. They say, I think my faith will save me. Well, Jesus will save you. And if you want to have faith, you got to have faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have faith. We don't have faith in ourselves. We don't have faith in anything we've ever done or would ever do or anything we've ever accomplished in life. But we have faith through Christ, and we recognize that salvation comes through Christ, and we trust in God's payment on, or Christ's payment on the cross as being sufficient to pay for our sins. That's the only way we can be saved. Grace is a gift. Faith is also a gift. And what is it? It's a gift to the undeserving. That's what it is. It is a faith that is real. It is a faith that, by its very nature, produces the fruit of righteousness. You know, we got a lot of people that run around and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, me and Jesus, we're cool. We're good. It's going to be fine. I'm going to be with him. And I'm saying, well, why are you living with your girlfriend or boyfriend, or why are you doing this? That's, you know, that's all forbidden in the Bible, right? Well, it doesn't matter. It's, you know, me and Jesus, we're cool. You know, and so some people have been taught that if you just come to church and pray a prayer or sign on the dotted line or give some money, that you're going to be okay with God. And the reality is that they don't have a faith that produces the fruit of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are saved unto good works. Good works are a result of salvation. We're not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. And works, or the fruit of righteousness, is proof that we are in fact saved, born again. It is a faith that is also repentant. Repentant in nature. Repentance is not a work. Somebody said, well, it's a work. It's something you have to do. So we don't talk about repentance because that's a work. Well, it's not a work. It's a mind change. It is a change of direction. It is a change of heart. And that's basically what the Greek word means. It means to turn around, change direction, change heart. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 speaks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's conversion. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13, verse 3, Christ says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So repentance is part of faith. It's a repentant faith that we have. Martin Luther, one of the prime movers and shakers of the Reformation, struggled with this whole issue of justification by faith. So I'm going to take a moment to read what Martin Luther says about his struggle. And many of you have probably heard about this. He says, although I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost to original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, in the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by a gift of faith, namely by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God judges us by faith, that it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. In other words, or the just shall live by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There is a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Once he figured out what the just shall live by faith was all about, then everything changed for Martin Luther. Faith alone. We are saved by grace through faith. And once Martin Luther understood that, his whole life changed and he became a genuine Christian. Justification by faith was diametrically opposed to what he had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church, and is also opposed to every other world religion or world faith. So we have sola fide, or faith alone. And finally, we come to the last one. And this is number 5. Soli Deo Gloria, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. Did you know that you exist for the glory of God alone? Do you live as though you exist for the glory of God alone? I know that sometimes we forget that, don't we? We live our lives kind of doing what we got to do, and sometimes we don't even give God a second thought. And then eventually something happens, all of a sudden we kind of wake up and we try to fix that. We exist for the glory of God. The church exists for the glory of God. The church is not about us. The Christian faith is really not ultimately about us. Sometimes that's a hard thing for people to hear, because we as sinful human beings tend to believe that it's all about us. Amen? You ever watch those TV commercials? It's all about you. It's whatever you want. You can have it your way. That's a Burger King ad, by the way. And by the way, I tried a vegetarian Whopper. It's really not very good. I don't know if anybody else has tried it or not. But that's kind of what we're taught in our culture, that you can have it your way. You only live once, so you only go around once, so grab for all the gusto you can. And, you know, that kind of seeps into our churches. We think that church is really about us. And church really isn't about us, so we need to remember that, and sometimes we forget. It's about God. It's about bringing glory to God and worshiping him, exalting him. Many have tried to restructure churches so they can have things their way. And they say, well, this is what I want. This is kind of the music that I want. These are kind of the messages I want to hear. And we forget, and people forget, that Christ is the one that gets to decide what he wants. He is the head of the church. As Christians, we belong to God. We exist for God's glory. We exist for God's pleasure. We do not exist for our own. Salvation, justification, the cross, all of it. All of it is for his glory. Again, I'm going to quote to you from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. If you don't know who they are, look it up. Actually, a number of different people who believe in Reformed theology from a number of different churches, Presbyterian, Baptist, etc., have put together this alliance. And they say, wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing his work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing in the technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, our own private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success. We reaffirm, and this is from the Alliance, that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. I hope you caught all that. There's a lot in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, and all that you do, do it all to the glory of God." Everything we do is ultimately to God's glory. We have to remember that. We tend to be so selfish, don't we? Self-interested, always thinking about what number one wants. I mean, I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. We have to ask God to help us to make Him number one, not only in the church, but also in our personal lives. So we have sola scripture, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, or soli Deo gloria. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. They were one of the foundations, one of the key foundations of the Protestant Reformation, and they're also the key foundation of everything we believe and teach in this church. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity just to look at some things related to your word and also to key foundations of the Protestant Reformation. You sovereignly chose to pick certain individuals to appear in history during a certain time and to become convicted and interested in the word of God. And as a result, they led the church back into true teaching, true doctrine, and a true presentation of the gospel. Help us to be students of this great Reformation and help us to support its teachings always. Lord, now as we get ready to participate in the Lord's table, we ask that you would help us to come to the table with a clean heart and with clean hands and be ready to exalt you and your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. This morning, at this time, we're going to participate in something known as the Lord's Table. It's also called communion.